Heavenly Father, great and awesome you are in holiness, great and awesome you are in praise. We do choose as an act of our will to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that you may exalt us in due time. Heavenly Father, we present to you our hearts. We present to you the sacrifice of praise, for you alone are worthy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the proceedings that we're going to be involved in today of discussing your word, and as we listen to your word preached, may it enter into our hearts and into our spirit and help us, Heavenly Father, to go away better and different than we came in. Heavenly Father, we pray for Junior Hill and what will happen next week. We know that, Heavenly Father, he is just simply a vessel in your hands, and accept that you do it, it will not be done correctly. So, Heavenly Father, we trust him to you. We trust the services. We pray, Father, for the music and the worship leaders, Lord, that their heart may walk with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for today, for Dr. Rogers coming to share with us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll fill him with your spirit to speak and us with your spirit that we may hear and obey. Father, we love you and we praise you. We ask that you search out our heart and help us to turn from anything, Heavenly Father, that would bring disgrace to grace, would bring dishonor to your honorable name and to your kingdom here on this earth. Receive us now and use us in your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just before Brother John Davis comes back to lead us in singing once again, and we sing a great hymn of the faith. As you know, my title is president of Southeastern Seminary, but my actual job is minister of announcements, and I have five of those today that I must make. Number one, if you were anticipating taking John Davis's instructions literally when he said, take out your new chorus book, please do not take that literally. As a matter of fact, it is mandatory that you not take these out of the auditorium. We don't have enough of them yet anyway, and we don't need to lose any. Now, of course, I know that nobody in a theological seminary would purposefully take out one. It's just that inadvertently they become mixed up in your books. Now, Anthony Allen, where are you? Would you please come right up here for just a moment and stand right here? Take a good look at this man who made his living chasing quarterbacks at Duke University. That is what will happen to you if you are caught taking one of these chorus books out. Thank you, Dr. Allen. You may be seated. Now, secondly, if you were anticipating the World Mission Luncheon this afternoon out in front of Johnson Hall, that has been postponed to October the 20th. We regret to tell you, but we need to make that announcement, so you need to be cognizant of that. Now we need you to pray and plan to be a part of 300 faculty and staff members that are going to commit themselves as soldiers in Gideon's army to deliver personal invitations to the Wake Forest community residents and share Christ with just as many as we possibly can on this Saturday morning at 9 a.m. Get that carefully. At 9 a.m. we will meet over at Ledford Center to get instructions. It'll all be mapped out. I am trusting that at least three, I know some of you have to work and you have job assignments on Saturday that you cannot avoid. If there's any way for you to be here, though, I pray that you will. We had a marvelous time last year going door to door in this community, getting acquainted with folks, sharing the gospel, inviting them to come. And it is a Sandy Creek Week revival where we invite all the folks from the outside to come in too. And we want to do that. We want to get those invitations out and share Christ with people in the community. 9 a.m. on Saturday morning, please. Then, also on Monday evening, just before the revival begins on Tuesday at 7 p.m. right here in the chapel, we'll be having a time of singing and then breaking into prayer groups and pray and spending this time praying for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon this revival and these revival services. So please note those two times, 9 a.m. Saturday morning, 7 p.m. Monday evening, and let's be a part of the prayer effort to ask God to do something really wonderful among us during these days of revival. Now the last announcement is this. Immediately following the chapel service this morning, we're going to do something that's going to be very enjoyable, I think. As you know, there are some labors of love in the kingdom of God that simply never get noticed and never get the attention that they ought to give. I don't know whether you've been cognizant of the rock wall that surrounds the school. It's been here basically since the days of Noah. And it was prepared and built by a wonderful brother in Christ to whom there is a plaque out here on this side of the campus on the wall. I hope if you've never noticed it that you will take note of it. This brother did a marvelous labor of love for the school. But unfortunately, across the millennia, the wall had fallen into disrepair, and something needed to be done about it. And God raised up another wall builder. There seems to be a history of that biblically. And raised up another wall builder to do something about that. And this wall builder has completely, over a period of years, reconstructed the wall. And as a matter of fact, if I can pick it up, this thing's heavy, I have here a plaque which is going to be placed out there, and we're going to have a dedicatory service out there, brief dedicatory service immediately following our chapel period today. You will notice that it says, in loving gratitude to and appreciation for Douglas M. Buttram, our contemporary Nehemiah, student builder dedicated Christian service, rebuilder of the stone wall surrounding this place, 1990 to 1994. He worked on it. It is my hope, he says, that my work is a sign of God's reconciling and recreative work, end of quote. Now, Doug, are you here somewhere? I know you are. Where are you, Doug Buttram? Stand up, would you? I want you to come up here just a moment, if you will. This plaque is going to be rigidly attached to the rock wall out there where it cannot be taken down by anybody coming by. And Doug, you just heard from the congregation how much appreciation they have for you, the work you've done. Can you believe 4 years of labor? I just can hardly imagine it, Doug. I can't believe you give yourself to. I can't think of 4 years of concentration I've ever had on any one thing in my whole life. And I am amazed that you have done this. And I just wanted the people to see you today. And we'll hear a word from Doug out at the rock wall in a few moments when we gather out there to have this ceremony of dedication. Doug, God bless you. Thank you so much. All right, take your hymn book, turn to hymn number 466, and let's stand and sing about revival as John comes to lead us.
Coming now to thee, O Christ, my Lord, trusting only in thy precious blood, let thy humble prayer to thee be heard, and send a great revival.
That this will be a time of inspiration for you also. Just a moment, Elisa Bentley is going to come and sing for us. She is the daughter of the chairman of our board of trustees, and we are certainly grateful that Ned Matthews and his wife have loaned Elisa and her husband to us up here in this part of the country, and that they live in our area. And so Elisa is going to come in just a moment and sing for us. And then after that, I'm going to ask you to listen to another one of our members of the Board of Trustees, Dr. Adrian Rogers. Now, you know, Dr. Rogers is well known and needs no introduction. I could tell you all about where he's been, but most of you know all of those things, what he's done, and president of the Southern Baptist Convention on three different occasions, which I think is more than any other man in history. Tell you a lot of those kinds of things, but I think what is much more important to hear is that I've had a rare opportunity that a lot of folks have never had to be with Dr. Rogers and to be with his family in times of grave difficulty and in times of uncertainty. And that's where you find out what a man really is. I want to tell you, I never cease to be amazed at the walk with God that Adrian Rogers exhibits in all things. When the rest of the folks in a given room at a given time had almost despaired of knowing what to do, it was almost inevitably Adrian Rogers that would stand up and have a word from the heart of God, and that would call us to prayer, and that would seek the face of God. I've watched him through hours of difficulty in which many men would have broken, and yet I've seen this man remain kind and gentle. He has been a friend of pastors everywhere. It amazes me how often he remembers the names of people that he has met in years gone by. As I've watched him, I know he's a great preacher. Nobody could miss that. I know he's a great soul winner. I run into people that he's led to the Lord and witnessed to everywhere. I know that he's a great church builder. I've been to Bellevue and I've seen it, and it's incredible. But I want to tell you what, the thing that to me means the most is that I've discovered that the man practices what he preaches. He is a genuine man of God and a great prophet of the Lord. I love this man as much as anybody I know on the face of this earth. I'm thankful to God for Adrian Rogers. He's going to come and speak to us. Alisa will sing. Then listen with open heart and mind to Adrian Rogers.
I wish you wouldn't applaud for me like that. It's embarrassing. Alisa, that was beautiful. God bless you and thank you so much for that. And indeed, our Lord has been faithful, and talking about him being faithful to us, there's someone who has been faithful to me for many, many years who is here today, and it's her first time on this campus, and I've been telling her how beautiful the campus is, and my wife Joyce is here today, and I'd just like for you to see her. Joyce, would you stand up here? This is my bride. Joyce is the only girl I ever dated. I met Joyce in the fourth grade, and we didn't get serious until the sixth grade. And I am telling you the truth. I've never dated another girl. She's the only girl I ever dated in my life, Joyce. I didn't kiss my wife until we were married. Now, you can figure that out. She wasn't my wife until we were married. But... I love Joyce, and she is the mother of our children and the grandmother of our six grandchildren. And I told Joyce, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I am so grateful for her. And I'm grateful for you, Mr. President, and for what God is doing in this place. And you'd have to be spiritually deaf, blind, and dumb not to see that God is moving here in this seminary. And I praise the Lord for that. And I believe that's a harbinger of what God's going to do in North Carolina and in this part of the world and around the world through the ministry of our school, for which we give God glory and praise. Would you take the Word of God and find Mark chapter 14, please? I want to speak to you today on this subject, how to have a life that will last. That will last. How to do more than just merely draw your breath and draw your salary. What I'm going to ask is this. 1,000 years from now, will it make a difference that you live? I heard about a boy named Willie who left his job, and somebody else wanted Willie's job, and he said, I came to apply for the vacancy that Willie left. His boss said, Willie didn't leave any vacancy. What I mean by that is when Willie was gone, he wasn't missed. I wonder, when you're gone, will you be missed? Or to put it another way, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? What will it matter that you've been here? Look, if you will, in verse 3. Mark 4, 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that refers to Jesus, as he was having dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could, She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now there's a celebration. There's a feast. They're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. And Lazarus is at the table, and Jesus is there, and some of the high muckety-mucks, proud and noble, were there, and Mary was there, and Martha was there, and Martha, no doubt, is in the kitchen making biscuits, and Mary is there. She's looking at her brother Lazarus, who has been brought from the dead, and she's looking at Jesus, her Lord and Master, the one who has done it. And her heart is filled with love. Her eyes brim with tears. She's overcome with emotion. She wants to do something that will show her love, her devotion, her emotion for and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she gets up and leaves the room. And after a while, she comes back, and she has in her hand an incredibly beautiful object. It is an alabaster box, a container. And in it is a very precious ointment, a perfume. And she doesn't just take some out, measure some out. Oh, no. She breaks it. And she takes that perfume, very expensive, and she pours it on the head of Jesus. And then she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And then she takes her long black hair and begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. And to mingle that ointment with her tears. Pouring out her love, her devotion on her master. She is oblivious to custom. She's oblivious to cost. She thinks not of the crowd. All she can think of is Jesus. And her desire to pour out her love upon her Lord. There were some who criticized her. But Jesus said two things about what she did. Number one, Jesus said, it was a good work. And number two, Jesus said, it will never be forgotten. Never. As long as the world lasts, wherever the gospel is preached, what she just did will be remembered. It will last. Question: is what you're doing going to last? I mean, will your life last? Will your deeds last? What are you doing that will have eternal significance? A lot of things that we think are important may not be so important. About this time, Nero was a big shot. But not many of us think a lot about Nero, except as we study history. Someone has well pointed out, we call our boys Paul, we call our dogs Nero. Paul was not heard of much at this time. Nero was. What have you done that will be in existence when the mountains have crumbled and the stars have fallen from their sockets. You know, the Apostle Paul said that some are doing things that are going to go up in wood, that are going to go up in smoke. They're wood, hay, and stubble. But Daniel said, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What was it she did? I mean, what was so significant about it? That Jesus said it was a good work and one never to be forgotten. If Peter Jennings had been there, Dan Rather, looking in, and they reported it, I mean, would they have caught it? Would they have seen it? Let's look at it and see what she did. And as a matter of fact, we'd have to ask the questions if we're a reporter. We'd have to ask the who question, the why question, the where question, the when question, and above all, the what question. What was it that was done? Well, first of all, let's ask the who question. Who was this? Well, it was Mary. And who is Mary? Well, she was Martha's sister. That's how she's known. Not Martha, but Mary. Designated as Martha's sister. That means she is the insignificant one. She's measured by Martha. Mary was not necessarily the one who was the predominant one in that household. Martha was the one, if you had to vote on who would be the most successful, you would have said Martha. Martha, you know, was efficient. She was the homemaker. She was the housekeeper. She was the boss. She was the organizer. She had a lifetime subscription to Better Homes and Gardens. And she's like some women, you know, if the house is not cleaned by 8:15 in the morning, they're a failure. As a matter of fact, Martha would have cleaned the house before the maid got there to clean the house. Not Mary. Mary was not known that way. Mary was the sister of Martha. Who was this that did something that shall never be forgotten? It was not Martha. It was Mary. May I talk to those of you who may not be extraordinarily gifted in the eyes of others, in the sight of men? Maybe you're asking the question, what can I do? I can't sing like Alicia. I don't have the brilliance of a Paige Patterson. I don't have the oratory of a Billy Graham. What can I do? I'm going to tell you what you can do. I want you to look in verse 8 and let's find out what she did. She hath done what she could. What she could. Now, you're intelligent. I mean, this is a house of higher learning. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here who can't do what they can do? Is it? Anybody who cannot do what they can do. What did Mary do that lasted for all eternity? What she could. Isn't that wonderful? So you're not left out. I mean, you see, listen, all that God asks of you is what you can do. Nothing else. Nothing more. Don't tell me what you cannot do. We're not interested in what you cannot do. We're just interested. God wants to know what you can do. You say, well, I can't do much. Let God be the judge of that. All he asks of you is what you can do. They were having a Sunday school class, and the teacher said, we need to have some object lessons to illustrate the scripture. So bring something to illustrate a verse of Scripture. One little boy came and he brought a loaf of bread out of Mama's kitchen. Teacher said, "What does that illustrate?" He said, "I am the bread of life." Another brought a candle. "What does that illustrate, Billy?" "I am the light of the world." Another boy had gone out to the hen house and gotten a banty egg, a little egg. Brought it in, and the teacher said, "Sammy, what does that illustrate?" He said, "She hath done what she could." That's what Jesus asked of us. The Apostle Paul asked a question. What do you have that you've not received? Now, God does not ask of you anything you've not received. But God does ask of you what you have received. And the only question is, what have you received? She hath done what she could. We were having a Bible conference in our church, and a dear man that I love very much is Peter Lord. He and I are lifetime friends. And I had Peter Lord there preaching for me, and it was a time for an intermission. And we stopped, and folks were getting up to get a drink of water and to go to the restrooms and so forth. And Peter slipped down to the floor level where my deacon, Gene Howard, was sitting. And he said, "Gene, is that Betty's Bible?" Betty was his wife. Said, "Yes." He said, "I want to do something." And Peter reached in his billfold, and he got out a $5 bill. And he put that $5 bill in Betty's Bible just like that and closed it where you couldn't see it. He said, "Now, when Betty comes back in, don't tell her that I've done that. But I'm going to call her up to the platform and see to it that she brings her Bible." And so he was speaking away, and after a while he said, "I need a volunteer." And he'd never been introduced to Betty. She didn't even know he knew who she was. He said, "You lady, will you come up here?" Well, she's a very compliant lady, a very lovely lady. She said, "Well, yes, sir." And so Gene said, "You better take your Bible." So she took that Bible, that $5 bill in it, not knowing it was there. She stood up there in front of all of those people. And Peter said to her, "Betty, do you believe I am a man of God?" "Well, yes, sir." "Well, Betty, do you believe I am a truth teller?" "Well, yes, sir." "Well, Betty, do you love me?" "Well, yes, sir." "Well, Betty, if I would ask you to do something for me right now that you could do very easily, and it would be of no real effort for you to do it, would you do it?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Would you give me $5? Well, she said, "Well, certainly, let me go get my purse." He said, "No, I said you could do it right here where you are." Well, she said, "But I don't have $5 with me." He said, "Betty, didn't you say you believe me? You trust me?" "Yes." "You don't believe I'd tell a lie to you, do you?" "No." "Well, then I wouldn't ask you to do anything you couldn't do, would I?" "No." "Well, all right, Betty, give me $5. But she said, "But I don't have $5. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Didn't you say you love me and you trust me and you do what I ask you to do if you could do it very easily and very simply?" "Yes." "Well, give me $5. "I don't have $5. "Betty, is that your Bible?" "Yes." "May I see it?" "Yes." He opened it up and pulled out $5. She said, "How'd that get in there?" He said, "I put it in there." And then he told her what I'm going to tell you, dear friend, that God will never ask anything of you that he's not already given you. And don't you forget it. Every demand of God upon your life is the demand of that God in your life. And all he ever asks of you is what he has already given you, and what he has given you deserves to be given to him. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Don't you compare yourself to somebody else. The danger is not that you cannot do what someone else can do. The danger is that you will not do what you can do. And what you can do, you ought to do. Who was this? It was Mary. It was Mary. And she did what she could. Friend, you can have a life that will last through the centuries, and you don't have to be a big shot. All you have to do is what you can do. There's a second question. Not only who did this, but why did she do it? Why did she do it? Look, if you will, in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Mary did what she did because she knew something. She had a keen, penetrating insight. She was anointing the body of the Lord Jesus for his burial. There were many learned people there. As I've said, many religious big shots. But evidently, Mary knew something that these others did not know. She had foreseen the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Well, why? How did she know this? Where did she get this knowledge? Well, by the way, this story is recorded in all four Gospels, and in Luke chapter 10, listen to this, verse 38. This is another episode, but it gives you an insight into the life of the one called Mary. And it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now see, she's the dominant one. And she had a sister called Mary. But now listen to Mary. Which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she come, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. I hope that's underscored in your Bible. One thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now you have an idea of how she had something that lasted. She volitionally, willfully, deliberately, studiously said, I will sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. That's the way she had this insight. You waste no time when you sit at Jesus' feet. Now Martha, bless her heart, was busy. She was serving. But folks, worship comes before service. Sitting at Jesus' feet is a very practical and a very wonderful thing. You know, Martha was doing what she did for Jesus. But Jesus was not necessarily appreciative of what she did. I wonder if we're doing some things for our Lord that he just say, you know, I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish you'd just lay that aside. I know you think it's very important. I know you think somebody has to do it. But I wish you'd just come and sit at my feet, hear my word, and get an understanding of what will last. Jesus did not say that Martha's meatloaf would be a memorial unto her. The whole world remembers Martha's meatloaf. Well, I didn't say that. Martha thought it was important. So important that she interrupted Mary's quiet time. Our Lord does not necessarily appreciate everything we do. Some little boys came back to the Boy Scout troop. They were all beat up and disheveled, scratched and clawed and bruised. And Scoutmaster said, what happened to you boys? I said, well, we were doing our good deed for the day and we got wounded. Well, what was your good deed? Well, we helped a little old lady across the street. Well, what happened to you? Well, she didn't want to go. I think sometimes we're doing things for our Lord that he doesn't necessarily want done. Now, here's the third thing I want you to notice. Not only who did it and why she did it, but I want you to notice where she did it. She did it in the face of criticism and opposition. Look in verse 4. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. What Mary did was maligned and it was misunderstood. Scholars tell us that that ointment, according to these measures, would have been the salary of a laboring man for a year. Year's worth of labor, gone just like that. And the disciples condemned it as a waste. And do you know who was leading the chorus? Do you know who it was who was primarily saying this was a waste? Well, in John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we read the corresponding story. Judas said, was not this ointment sold for 300? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now listen to this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was therein. Now you young embryonic theologues, listen to me. Learn this about the liberals, whether it be political or theological. They're always willing to tell other people what they ought to do with their money. They're all forgiving as long as somebody else does it. The liberals are all forgiving as long as the government does it. They're always those who want to say how somebody else's money ought to be spent. Judas, who was a thief, was upset at the way that Mary was using her substance. I heard about a man one day in a church who opened a broom closet, and there were five brand new brooms in the closet. You know, every church has its self-styled watchdog. And he was appointed by himself to be the watchdog. And he looked in there and he saw five brooms and he hit the ceiling. He went and talked to the church treasurer. And he said, whoever authorized anybody to buy five brooms at one time? Said, we here, we're not meeting our budget, and there are five brooms, and that's a waste of God's money. And he, as they say in the country, tore a passion to tatters over that thing. And the treasurer tried to explain it to him as best he could, but it hit the pastor's office. The man came in, irate to the pastor. I wanted to know about those brooms and five brooms and who authorized it and why are they there and da-da-da-da-da-da. Five brooms, five brooms, five brooms. Pastor, after a while, said, I don't know. Maybe we use a lot of brooms. Maybe there was a sale on brooms. I don't know, but hey, man, don't lose your fellowship over five brooms. Later on, the pastor was talking to the church treasurer. And he said, can you understand that? Why that man was so upset? The treasurer said, surely I can understand it. He said, how would you feel if you saw everything you had given to the church in the past year tied up in five brooms? There are always people who are trying to save God money. Did you know that? Oh, my friend, listen. She was criticized for what she did. Listen to me. There is no conflict in a love for the poor and an extravagant love for Jesus Christ. If I had to trust anybody to feed the poor, I'd a whole lot rather trust Mary than trust Judas to feed the poor. You find a person who'll pour out his heart and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll pour out his heart and love for other things. But when did she do it? She did it, or where did she do it? She did it in the face of criticism. You will be criticized if you have a life that lasts, because you will be different. And don't let criticism bother you. I've been criticized by experts. That kind of criticism, if it's because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, just gives you a better offering toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worse their criticism, the sweeter the offering that you have to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to defend yourself. Look, if you will, in verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Let Jesus defend you. He'll do a good job. And your critics, that's their problem, not yours. And you can't make yourself sick to make them well. Just go about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I made up my mind when I was in seminary, and before I got to seminary, I was going with Christ and the Bible no matter which way the Southern Baptist Convention went. Didn't make any difference. I didn't have to wait till they voted for me to do right. Make no difference. There's only one God. One God's enough for everybody. And that God is Jehovah God. I tell you, in my life, I've had plan A to go with Christ and the Bible, and if that didn't work, I was going to fall back on plan A. That's it. We don't have to be successful. We don't have to be loved. We don't have to be anything else. Don't worry about your critics. There are a lot of people who will think that you're wasting your time, wasting your life, wasting your money, serving the Lord. I have an idea that Mary was so full of love for Jesus that she wasn't even aware of their mumbling, their murmuring. That, friend, is their poor, pitiful little problem. If you're going to have a life that counts for the Lord Jesus Christ, be prepared for criticism, but don't worry about it. Do what you ought to do, and let Jesus defend you. Now, here's the next thing I want you to notice. Not only where did she do it, but when did she do it? Look in verse 8 again. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand, that literally means beforehand, to anoint my body to the burying. Now, folks, this was right before the crucifixion. 1 week later, Jesus would be dead. I want you to put yourself back in Jerusalem. Imagine it is what we call Easter morning. And you go out there to that graveyard, that garden where Joseph of Arimathea had his proposed burial place. You see a little group of women. They're scurrying along. It's gray dawn. They have some packages. What do you ladies have? Oh, we've got some ointment. We've got some perfume. We've got some spices. We're going to anoint the body of Jesus for his burial. You see, we didn't have time to anoint his body beforehand.